Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? We're continuing in this theme of the resurrection. We talk about the resurrection of Christ. We're looking now at the resurrection of our bodies. And remember, for the most part, the letter of 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. Paul is correcting all the misconceptions, false doctrine, and false behavior of the early Corinthian church. And we get a lot of good from corrective letters. Because sometimes if there was never a heresy, then we would never establish some of our greatest doctrines. You know, when there was a heresy that Jesus was God but not man, or that he was man but not God, the church had to hammer it out and say, okay, wait a minute, what do we believe? That's a heresy. And that's how the doctrine of the deity of Christ got firmly established, because heresies would rise up. And then the church fathers would say, no, you don't. That's not the truth. And so whether it's false doctrine, whether it's false behavior, the corrective letters help us greatly in our time. Matter of fact, back in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, it actually says, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That was one of the heresies or false doctrines creeping into the church that we just began to break into and look at. And we're going to continue today, because people were saying, well, maybe Jesus rose from the dead, but we don't rise from the dead. We're going to live forever as spirit beings. Maybe you thought that, okay? There's all kinds of doctrines that, because Paul corrects them and clarifies them, now we've got chapters in our Bible to help us understand these things, okay? So he also really built a case for, we are going to follow Christ's example. Christ resurrected, and it was a template, an example, a foretaste of what's going to happen for our resurrection. And we read about that in verse 12 through 17. And he was proclaiming that we either, as a matter of fact, I realized that after one of our sessions, I think it was 2 weeks ago, I left one of your fill-ins out. It was, we either have an empty tomb or an empty faith. And I finished the whole study, and afterwards somebody came up to me and says, Mike, was that last empty a faith? I left it out. But today we got lots of fill-ins. Have you noticed? Okay. So we better keep moving here, okay? Now, Paul admitted just how futile life would be for a Christian if there was no future resurrection of our body. And that was last week. We looked at it in verse 19. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men to be most pitiful. I mean, it's like, if this is all we got, then what a bunch of losers. You know, if that's really what it is. But verse 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. That's the theme we've been running with last week, and we will continue this week to look actually about a little bit more clarity about what the resurrection bodies will be like. But one more thing I want to remind you of that I just love is back in verse 21 through 22, Paul gave us an example of the gospel that people don't usually look at, of two key figures in history, Adam and Christ. Adam was the founder of a fallen race. From his loins came all of sinful fallen man. And then in Christ, Christ began a new race, a race of those of the second Adam, born again of a new nature, not the Adamic nature, not the nature of the flesh only, but now we're born again. And I love it. And so if you've missed any of that, go back and read the rest of this, the first part of this chapter, okay? So in Paul's argument for the reality of the resurrection, our resurrection, he then said something very hard to understand, and we stopped just before this. Remember, some of you wanted to hear about this, verse 29? He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And we stopped shy of this, and everyone's going, I want to hear what that is, okay? So let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us clarity as we look at your word now and take from verse 29 and get as far as we can today. We want to learn from you. We want to spend time where you want us to spend time. We want to just skip a stone over the areas that are just not as important. Lord, show us where to camp. This is your word. We're your people. Have your way among us this morning and speak to us both personally and publicly, doctrinally, that we'd understand what your word says. So speak now. Our ears are open to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at that verse 29 that, you know, it says about the baptism for the dead. There, people make a big whoop to do of this, and I'm just going to make some comments and move on, because let me just tell you right up front, spoiler alert. I've heard some people estimate that there's up to 200 theories on what this means. I can't understand how you could come up with 200. But then one of my study Bibles said there's 30 theories. That sounds a little bit more reasonable, but that's still stretching it. How do you come up with 30 theories on this verse? Let me just tell you something you got to keep in mind when you find a confusing verse like this. It's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, okay? And I'm going to get off my notes here because I just want to speak from my heart to you about something. One of the things that my pastor taught me years ago, Pastor Chuck Smith, he says that if it's found in the Gospels and it's taught in the book of Acts and practiced, and then it's taught again in the epistles, then that's a firm foundation for a belief. But if you hear about a doctrine or a practice and it's not mentioned in the Gospels, or it might just be mentioned once in the book of Acts, and you don't hear about it again in the epistles, something's wrong. If it's an important doctrine and it's something we need to know about, you're going to hear it repeated over and over again. But I'm telling you right up front, this is the only place in all the Bible you find this saying about baptism for the dead. Now, let me just give you a couple ideas of what kinds of theories they have, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this, I promise. Is that some say it was a pagan practice that the Christians in Corinth picked up on. Could be. Others say it's referring to there was great persecution, great martyrdom, and there were people getting saved and being martyred and without getting a chance to get baptized, and then a friend or relative would get baptized in their name because they never got to be baptized. Interesting. But it's all theory. Okay, we don't know. We're not going to waste time on the 30. I confess to you, I don't even know 30 theories. Because when I hear this, I don't go, oh, let's read all about the, I don't care. Okay? But here's some important observations I want you to consider. Number one, Paul doesn't seem to be endorsing the practice. He's just using it as an example when you're arguing for the resurrection of the dead that people are doing this. Why are they doing this if there's no resurrection of the dead? Notice also that Paul doesn't say, why do we baptize for the dead? Or why do you baptize for the dead? He doesn't talk as if we're doing it. He says, why do those people do it? Matter of fact, he could be talking, as far as we know, he could be talking about the people in verse 12 who say there's no resurrection of the dead. He could be saying, why do those people do it if there's, you know what I mean? He's not talking as if it's a practice of the church. Okay, thirdly, which I've already said when I went off script, is that it's found nowhere else in Scripture. It's only mentioned here. Fourthly, if it was an important practice, if it was an important doctrine, we'd get more than just this, okay? I'm content when the Lord doesn't fill in the blanks, I'm content to just kind of go, okay, we'll wait until we get to heaven. We'll find out if it was, because that's it. There's nowhere else in Scripture. When the Scriptures are silent on something, we should be content to remain silent as well. Okay? Now, something I could get in trouble for saying. Our friends, the LDS friends of ours, they make a big deal about this baptism for the dead. As a matter of fact, a large portion of their temple work is doing research on genealogies and finding people who were not part of the LDS church or were not baptized, and we're going to find some of the volunteer in their temple work and volunteer to be baptized for them, and that's a big thing for them, okay? And like I said, what I'm going to get in trouble for is this. I think that's a characteristic of a cult, that we know something that has been lost in history past. The church lost us, but we are restoring the truth. That, you know, every cult will tell you that the Christian church has gone astray and we're restoring it to the truth. We know something you don't know. We're doing something right that you're doing wrong, or that you're not doing at all. That is a characteristic of a cult. That's what they do. We alone possess a truth that we're gonna bless you and tell you this truth. Okay? Now, it's all on this one verse. I tell you what, I could have just kept reading. But I know some of you guys have questions about this, all right? But evidently, the Corinthians in Paul's time knew what Paul was talking about. And he used it as one more example of why do we baptize for the dead? Why not we? Why do they baptize for the dead if there is no resurrection from the dead? Okay? Now, enough time on that verse, but I just thought it's important to at least touch on it. Hopefully you're not thoroughly confused by now. Verse 30. Paul says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul is saying, why should I subject myself to all the persecutions and all the dangers I face in life if there's no life after death, if there's no resurrection? Why am I wasting my time? I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been persecuted, I've been stoned, all the things he goes through. He says, if this is all there is in life, why am I wasting my time? This is not the way I want to spend the only life I get, if this is the only life I get. You get it? Now, here's your first fill-in. You've been waiting for it because there's a lot of them today. Most of us are so concerned about living comfortable lives. It's the American dream. It's American Christianity. Most of us are concerned about living comfortable lives here on earth, that our lives give no evidence of a faith in a future resurrection. Paul lived in such a committed Christian life, people could look at him and say, there's no way he would live like that unless he believed there was a reward waiting for him in heaven. There's no way. If you believe that there's a resurrection, you can live different. I think some people, you could tell if they're Christians or not by the way they live, not because Christians do everything right, but because if you believe a certain way, you're going to have certain priorities. Your belief system is going to reflect in your lifestyle and in your actions, okay? Verse 31, Paul then says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now this wording, I believe, is a little bit tricky, and I've looked it up to a couple other translations. But what does he mean, first of all, by I die daily? I tell you, it's not, though it is a true doctrine that, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. It's true that I must reckon the old man dead. That's part of the Christian life, that we need to deny ourselves, self-denial. But that's not what Paul's talking about here, I die daily. He's referring to the dangers he faced every day in life. Let me read it to you in the Message translation. Again, I warn you, there's some things about the Message, every now and then it hits its way off. But sometimes it's kind of fun to read, okay? I look death in the face practically every day I live. Do you think I would do this if I wasn't convinced your resurrection and mine is guaranteed by the resurrection of the Messiah Jesus? That's a good way of putting it. You think I'd live like this if I didn't believe in a resurrection? And then he goes on to say in verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I like to say, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we diet. The book of Acts, by the way, says nothing about Paul fighting beasts at Ephesus. It isn't like some kind of Roman Colosseum thing. There's no record of Paul going through this. And so many people think that he was symbolically speaking about maybe the riot in Acts chapter 19, verse 21 through 41. He was in a riot when they're all saying, great is Diana, our God is Diana. And the crowd was out of control, and they actually tried to rip him limb from limb. It's not just lions and tigers and bears that do that. Sometimes rioting people do that. And so Paul seems to be saying, I've fought wild beasts in Ephesus, that maybe that's what he was talking about. But again, the point is, he's saying, if there's no resurrection, if there's no heaven, no life after death, then let's party while we can, folks. I mean, that makes sense to me. I just think that if I didn't believe in Jesus and the resurrection, I didn't believe in heaven, if I didn't believe in the judgment day, I might live a little bit crazier, okay? I might live a little bit wilder. I might just, not just on the wild side, but I mean, there are lines I probably cross that I don't cross now because I believe I'm going to stand before God and give an account for my life someday. If you believe you're going to stand before God and give an account for your life, you're going to live different. And if you don't live different, I wonder if you believe it. Okay, that's just it. Now, with this line of thinking, let's party while we can if there's no resurrection, he immediately corrects that in verse 33 and says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And so what he's saying is, don't hang around with people who think like that, okay? Because that's not the way it is. Think about it. Where do Christians get most of their false thinking and bad habits? It rubs off on them from somebody else. I like the way the New American Standard puts this. Bad company corrupts good habits. Is that how it's worded? I forgot. Yeah. Yeah. Depending on your translation, but in the New American Standard, it says bad company corrupts good habits. You know, come on. I don't know what your upbringing was, or where do you work, but if you hang around with certain people long enough, you start saying the same kind of jokes they say. You start copying some of the words that you might not have said, but now they're saying it, and you hear it all the time, and you're saying it, okay? Bad company corrupts good morals. It messes you up. As a matter of fact, I used to have this thing. Here's your next fill-in, but I want to tell you a story about it. It's much easier to pull somebody down than to pull them up. As a youth pastor, I used to do this thing every now and then. I would get a big guy to stand on a platform like this. Usually it was a little bit lower, sometimes a chair. He'd stand like this, and I'd find some little girl. And I'd say, you come over here and come to the foot of the platform. I want you to grab each other's hand. And I'd say to the girl, now try as hard as you can to pull him off that platform. And I'd say, and I want you to try as hard as you can to bring her up on the platform. She'd pull him right off that platform. You think, well, I'm big enough to stand. I could take this. Whoa, you know. It's easier to pull somebody down than to pull somebody up. And so don't be deceived. That's what Paul's saying in verse 33. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Who you hang around with, it rubs off. And so I kind of got carried away with this fill-in, if you've noticed. I've got more. That's why we should be very careful what friends we hang around with. Now, I think sometimes you can't help it, who you work with or who you go to school with. But, you know, you parents have to, and you kids, keep this in mind, and parents, help your kids with this, because who you hang around with, it rubs off, all right? Most kids I know don't usually steal from a drugstore or a supermarket until they go with a friend, and they do it, and they go, come on, it's fun. You know, bad habits rub off, okay? So first of all, let's apply this to yourself. Then apply this to your family. And I would even say what schools you send your kids to matters. Who we let our kids hang around with. Remember, I always told you, because we were pretty much hardcore homeschool family after a few bad incidents, we were sending our kids to Christian school. And then we realized that there were bad influences in there, okay? So I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but we decided to be homeschool family. We did all the way through high school, and my kid, one of my daughters really got into independent studies. You could give her a homework assignment, and she'd make way more pages than you asked. And the other one would cry because you gave her a homework assignment. Everyone's different. I understand. Everyone's different, okay? But remember the saying, and maybe you should remember this as a saying. Maybe we should make a bumper sticker. The worst influence you can give a teenager is another teenager. The best influence you could give a teenager is you, parents. I saw our kids change from night to day when we start taking them home and teaching them at home, and we became a family. It's almost like we turned back the clock to when they were innocent kids again. And it took a little time, and it took a crisis to get us to that point. Anyway, you think I'm doing a homeschool commercial. Maybe I am. But I'm just telling you, the friends you hang around with mean everything. There's more. We've got to be very careful what movies we watch. You know, for ourselves, our family, our children, because we're easily influenced. I remember, we might not get through today. We'll see. I remember when Star Wars first came out. I love science fiction movies and stuff. I love superhero movies. I love all this stuff. I like entertainment, okay? But I notice people get influenced. It wasn't long after the Star Wars movies came out that the kids started thinking, I believe that there's a yin and a yang. I believe that there is a supreme good and a supreme evil, and they're equal, and they're fighting each other. It's a good force versus a bad force. Where did you get that from? The movies. By the way, beware of getting your political views from watching the Academy Awards. Just saying. We are so influenced by our entertainment and the actors, our favorite actors and actresses. Be careful for all that. I hope you can see through all that. Keep moving, Mike. We've got to be very careful what songs we listen to and what songs we sing. I was in a band once, and there were some songs I just had to change the words. You know? I mean, it was like, well, it was a long time ago when most of our songs were like, no, I'm kidding. But when I was a kid, we were in a band. I remember there was this song, Help Me Make It Through the Night. Remember that song? That was a long time ago. There's a lot worse songs now. But there was one line in there, Let the Devil Take Tomorrow. Tonight I Need a Friend. And we'd sing that. I had to change the words. It gives me goosebumps today thinking about it. There were songs I had to change because I am not going to say Let the Devil Take Tomorrow, you know. But a lot of our songs are preaching immorality, are preaching false doctrine. And we'll be so careful at church to follow the Bible. And then we turn on the radio and sing the songs. Hello? Okay, I'm getting carried away, I know. But I want you to know it's much easier to pull somebody down than pull them up. And that applies to us, our lives. And so be careful what songs you listen to. And this applies to your kids as well. If there's any question, your kids are saying, Mom, there's nothing wrong with this song. Say, okay, let's listen to it together. And let's listen to the words. No, Mom, don't do that. I'm just saying. Okay, now, last one in here. All media is powerful. It's a powerful pulpit for good and evil. Whether it's internet, music, entertainment. Every time I watch a movie, even if it's movies I enjoy, I'm going, what is the writer of this movie preaching? He's preaching a message. They all have political agendas. They've got religious beliefs, whether it's video games or movies. And I'm always going, what is he trying to say? There's one right now. There's a game out there that just drives me nuts because I made the mistake of buying it so I could play with my grandson. And it's like so anti-God. And I'm going, it makes me sick when I hear what the characters in this game is saying and what they're doing. It's anti-God. It's beware. Be sensitive to this kind of thing. All right, let's try to move along here. Verse 34. After all this, Paul says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. I wonder how many Christians today this applies to. Wake up. Stop sinning. Live for the Lord. You know, the normal Christian life, according to Paul, when Paul says this is how the average Christian, not just the real special saintly godly ones. This is how every Christian should think. Let me read you from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This isn't just for the saintly saints. It's for every Christian who's called to be a saintly saint, by the way. So this is what the normal Christian life should look like. Paul goes on to say in verse 35, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? And what body do they come? Now, I really was tempted to do a whole series on this verse. Let's talk all about the resurrected body. So I'm going to rapid fire to you. Instead of doing a series, we're going to try to squeeze it in today. I want to rapid fire to you some things about the resurrected body. Because when you talk about life after death and what's heaven going to be like and what will my resurrected body look like, there's a lot of questions. And let me just tell you right up front, there are some questions you won't get answered until we get there. Even though we study the scriptures, you won't know everything about heaven till you get there, okay? But we'll know enough. We're given enough right now. So here's our next series of fill-ins, which I overdosed on this week. Let me tell you a few things we know about the resurrection. The first one is, we will be like Jesus. I'm telling you something. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we're the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. That means when you're looking to this, when this is your hope, it changes the way you live. When you're looking forward to be like Jesus, when you're looking forward to be transformed, and you want to be more like Jesus, it will change the direction of your life. It'll change your priorities. It'll change your habits, okay? The next fill-in. Our resurrected body will be these bodies transformed. Now, I know there's a bunch of people who don't believe that. Matter of fact, there's some of my Calvary Chapel brothers and sisters don't believe that. They think, oh no, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, this body goes away for good, and we get a new one. It's hanging up in a closet somewhere in heaven, and we put on a new body. I mean, that's pretty much, I've heard people say it like that, but let me show you a couple verses. First, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, speaking about that day when we see him, he says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. What does that sound like? It sounds like these bodies, I mean, and but what if you've been dead for 150 or 2,000 years? What have you been dead? Well, you know, God is God. He can do it. He could find all the ashes for those who've been cremated. He could find all the parts the people have been eaten by sharks. He could find, and we could get real gruesome here, but he could find the parts. And he could put it all together. But I think the point is, and I'm going to tell you why I believe it's important in the end here, is that these bodies will be transformed. Because it's a total victory. These bodies are just sin and death, and oh, woe is me, woe, this body of sin and death. Well, the total victory God's going to have in the end, when all is said and done, is he's going to take these defeated, lost, corrupt bodies, he's going to transform them into glorious bodies to be like Jesus. And it's according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. How is he going to find all the parts? According to the working which he's able to subdue all things to himself. Next fill-in. Our resurrected body, like Jesus' resurrected body, will be recognizable and have physical characteristics. Now, I can't tell you everything about it because I don't know everything about it, but let me just show you a couple verses because Jesus set the example. We look at Jesus' resurrected body in Matthew 28:9. As they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. They obviously recognized him, and then they actually could touch him. They held him by the feet and worshiped him. It means there was something physical about that resurrected body. Again, in Luke 24:39, when Jesus appeared before the disciples, he said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Wait, stop. The resurrected body has flesh and bones. Jesus' resurrected body was able to be handled, touched, and had resurrected bones, okay? Resurrected flesh and bones. Now, okay, I will admit, we're not Jesus. And there's things Jesus did that I can't do. But we are told that when we're resurrected, we will be like him. I think at least the majority of these things we see about Jesus' resurrected body, we could pretty much count on there's going to be something that applies to us. Let's keep going here. The next fill-in. Our resurrected body will be like Jesus' resurrected body, not inhibited or restricted by physical barriers. I think that you can't cage us. I think that when we're in a resurrected body, we will never go, oh, I'm locked in this room. How am I going to get out? I think though we'll have physical bodies, we will not have the same limitations. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, speaking of Jesus, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So they were scared. They locked themselves in a room. They didn't want the Jews to find them. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. How did he come? It didn't say Jesus came through the door. He appeared. So, you know, and this is something, some of it we could still go, okay, it's not absolute final proof, but I think it's definitely going to be an upgrade, okay? Our resurrected bodies, it's going to be an upgrade, okay? We'll probably be able to do things. Now, I can't prove everything that my imagination thinks, because I'm thinking, if I want to go to Mars, I could go, clink, clink, I'm in Mars. But then when we get there, I'd probably go, why did I want to go here? I don't want to be here. There's probably better places to visit anyway besides Mars. But I think that we won't be limited, and it'll be a definite upgrade. Here's your next fill-in. Our resurrected bodies will possibly have very special abilities beyond what we now know and imagine, okay? Because it's going to be an upgrade. Luke chapter 24, verse 31. Their eyes were open, and they knew him, and then he vanished from their sight. So when they recognized Jesus, wait, that's Jesus. He disappeared. Now, I realize that's Jesus, and you think, well, I can't do everything Jesus can do. Wait, he never did that when he had a regular body. Nowhere in the Gospels do you hear about him appearing and reappearing like that. Only after the resurrection, he did seem to have different abilities. You know, eat your heart out, Superman. Huh? I'm looking forward to it. Now, I won't need a cape. Huh? I'm looking forward to what I'm going to be able to do. Matter of fact, your next fill-in, we will be able to eat, but probably won't depend upon food for survival. Now, this is guessing because I know that we will never die, we'll never perish, and so I don't think I can't breathe. I went to Mars by mistake, and I can't breathe. You know, I don't think we're going to have one of these stupid mistakes and die. We're going to have eternal bodies, the imperishable, incorruptible bodies, and it does say we're going to be able to eat. Even Jesus, in Luke 24:42, it says when he appeared, he wanted to show them, look, it's really me, and he ate a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. Now, I don't know about you, but I like eating. And I think I might miss it if we didn't stop. I don't think it'll be will depend upon food. I know it says in Revelation 19:9 that there's going to be a day when there's what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there are indications that there's going to be a great feast and celebration in heaven. Could you imagine eating everything you love and never getting fat? Huh? Now that's a new resurrected body. How many calories is this? Don't worry about it. We'll be able to enjoy some things because it's an upgrade without repercussions, okay? So, I gave you Luke 24, I gave you Revelation 19. Let's keep reading here. Now, our resurrected bodies will be incorruptible, raised in power as a spiritual body. Well, I've been really going slow here, because I wanted to take some of the slow, but let me move a little quicker, starting with verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And there's a natural body, but there's a spiritual body. So we're told here, it's an upgrade, okay? Now, I like a little excerpt from, again, I like to quote my brother David Gusek. Speaking about these verses I just read, he says, it's hard to understand what our resurrected bodies will be like. So Paul uses contrasts to help us in these verses, 42 to 44, giving our contrast between our present body and our future resurrected body. On all counts, the resurrection body wins. Number one, incorruption triumphs over corruption. Number two, glory triumphs over dishonor. Number three, power triumphs over weakness. Number four, spiritual triumphs over natural. On all counts, the resurrection body is going to be an upgrade, okay? Raised in incorruption, raised in glory, raised in power, our resurrection bodies will be glorious. Okay, now I don't have a picture for you. I could only go so far with this because we're only given so much. But could you imagine God's doing a new work in heaven? We're going to be like Jesus. He's been gone for over 2,000 years preparing a place for me and you. You think it's going to be better than the place that he made in 6 days and rested on the seventh? I'm looking forward to something much better. But before we close today, I'm going to give you three reasons why I believe the resurrection body is necessary, okay? Now, just for credit's sake, I got this idea as I was reading through the study notes of the Fire Study Bible, and this is an excerpt from some of their notes on why is the resurrection body necessary. I've altered some of it a little bit, put it in my words, but that's where I got the idea, okay? Number one, our body is a basic part of our total human experience. Humans are incomplete without a body. Hello? Okay? God's design and plan for humans includes a body. And for this reason, the complete redemption, salvation, restoration that Christ offers applies to the whole person, including a body. I think what a glorious victory when the very body of sin and death that Paul says, you know, woe is me, this body of sin and death I carry around with me, that God could turn it all around, take the body of sin and death, transform it into a glorious body, and say, redemption is complete now. As a matter of fact, Romans 8:23 says something very similar. Romans 8:23 says, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's what we're looking for, the redemption of our body. Oh, I hope it looks a little better. You know, some of us, some of you don't like the way you look at all. I don't think there'll be any complaints in heaven, okay? Some of you guys are going, why did God give me a body like this? Oh, it's funny, I was just telling somebody earlier today, we're talking about the good old days, all the things I used to be able to do that I can't do now without hurting myself, you know. The new bodies are going to be designed to live forever and not wear out and not get old. I'm looking forward to that, okay? Another, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. I already read 21 earlier, but let's get the context. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. There's better days coming, folks. And you may not like what you see in the mirror right now, but there's coming a day when you're going to look like Jesus in all the important ways. I'm looking forward to that day. Okay, the first reason is because we're designed. That's part of God's design, is that we have a body, and that because it was lost in the fall, the total restoration and victory is to transform that body of sin and death into a glorious one. Number two is the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Those who follow Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. At the time of resurrection, it will again be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Could you imagine? Well, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we're in heaven, and now the Holy Spirit's out there somewhere, right? No, I think it's going to be a continued, only more intense thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Why would we downgrade? We're a temple of the Holy Spirit now. Why in heaven would we downgrade? Now we're just a disembodied spirit floating around some. It's not going to be that way, okay? Number three, and this is the last reason from the Fire Study Bible. In order to totally defeat the tragic result of sin, humanity's final enemy, death of the body, must be conquered through the resurrection of the dead. And this is, again, somewhat of the feeling I'm telling you that I think it's God's way of having total victory over sin and death is the resurrection. Remember, we looked at in verse 26 last week that the last enemy that will be destroyed will be death. And so we'll have a body that will never die. Can you imagine? No, you can't. You think you can? No. When you get there, you're going to go, this is better than I imagined, you know? It's beyond your imagination. Whatever you think, you know, you watch too many superhero movies, right? When you get there, you're going to go, holy cow. No, you won't say it. No such thing as holy cows in heaven. You'll say, holy Jesus. It'll be like, amazing. We'll just be so blessed because it'll be something like way beyond you ever imagined. Okay, now, it's funny. I just happened to put in my notes, end here with a question mark. Meaning if you're out of time, this is a good place to stop. Might be a good place to stop because I don't want to squeeze in the rest of it. I got too much more to say. But I hope you're getting a picture. I hope you're getting a glimpse of the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection for us, the resurrected body, the glory of the resurrected body that will be like Jesus. And I hope you can look forward to your better days are yet ahead. Some of you, I look, there's some gray hairs out there. Some of you are feeling what I'm feeling.
My best days are behind me.
You know, when my brother, who was like a state champion wrestler, and I was his older brother, I could always kick his butt. Excuse me. But we joke now. We always talk about when we were tough, you know. But when I complain about what I can't do now, he goes, Mike, it's better to be a has-been than a never-been. Because he thinks, you know, all the things we used to be able to do, you know. But you know what? We got stories at least. And we could even add to it, you know. Yeah, my memories, it always is better than it really was, you know, looking back. But I'm telling you something. I remember being a young person and thinking, my whole life is ahead of me. You don't know what could be happen. I don't know what I'm going to be and what I'm going to do and what great things wait for me. My whole life is ahead of me. And then when you get older, you feel like your whole life is behind you. It's not. It's not. The best is yet to come.